Our theme text is Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. These angelic beings said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The glorious return of the Lord Jesus is a complex event with many things happening. This evening, we want to consider how the broad truth of the return of Christ exerts a pressure as a key motivational factor of the Christian life. Some will say that this is the leading motivational factor for a believer. Christ is coming again, and therefore I need to do such and such. It is wiser to say that the cross is the greatest factor of motivation, but the return of Jesus Christ is a close second, Pastor Albert Martin. Four fundamental truths of the return of Christ that we will be considering in weeks ahead. The first we'll focus on this evening. As to the event of the second coming, it is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. As to the precise time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. As to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. We'll focus on this. As to the event of the second coming, it is certain to occur. And if you come to your handout sheet, you'll notice with me Roman numeral 1, attacks on the certainty of Christ's return. If some truth is central, is a key part of the biblical message, is a key motivational factor for the Christian life, then we ought not to be surprised if the devil would have a number of attacks coming against it. So notice with me, and I'll go through these rather quickly. First of all, A, the classic liberalism view of last things. They would tell us that the teaching of the future is not a part of the core of Jesus' message. For these, the fact that Jesus is a great teacher of morality, that is the key thing for them, not the return of Christ. Secondly, B, the consistent last things view. Here, the emphasis is on future events as the kernel, the core of Christ's message, and yet what exactly those future events are become very much mixed up. There was a large concern to have this quest for the historical Jesus. Understanding Jesus by understanding the culture supposedly out of which he comes, but there was a lot of speculation, and they end up with Jesus as something of a deluded fanatic. Thirdly, C, there is the realized last things view. Here is the other extreme that says that all that Jesus is going to accomplish has already been accomplished, and so they will engage in a double talk of the presence now of the eternal. We want something more than what we are experiencing now. Fourthly, D, is the error, the attack on the return of Christ of the existential last things view. Forget about the future when we can emphasize the now. Any moment of personal crucial decision is eschatological, and we live in a world of endless space and time. There is no room for heaven and hell. Fifthly, E, the relevance of these various attacks. For the child of God, there is a place for righteous indignation. What you're saying is simply not true. It is not biblical. And so with David in Psalm 119, 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Why bother coming to church if you are going to be attacking one of the major tenets of the Christian faith? Why bother going to seminary, studying foreign languages, if you're simply going to use that so that you can undermine the biblical message instead of advance the biblical message? 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Well, with something of that background, it's not altogether surprising that as the Scofield Bible was issued, first of all in 1909, and then Mr. Scofield did a major revision in 1917, that was the environment into which the Scofield Bible came. And it's easy to understand how with the dispensational view of things, there was at least an effort to be biblical. There was an effort to take the Bible's message regarding the future seriously. There was an emphasis on believing the Bible. Now, with that came along the introduction of some things that have not been the best. And so we understand that there has been an ongoing revision within dispensationalism. You've got classic and moderate and neo and probably new versions since then. But we can understand the thinking of a dispensationalist having seen the liberalism attacking, and then they come to their perspective so that they feel that if you do not hold to their dispensational view of a pre-trib, pre-millennial rapture, then you've already taken the first steps towards liberalism. We can understand how they get there. However, that is not the only approach to understanding the return of the Lord Jesus. So we see these various attacks. Roman numeral 2. Reasons. Reasons for the attacks on the certainty of Christ's return. And the first that I'll give is A, Christ's supposed mistakes. His supposed mistakes concerning his return. I hope you feel a little uncomfortable hearing that, at least as uncomfortable as I feel in saying it. Now, this section is going to be largely dependent on the work of Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, where he has an article where the title is, "Did Jesus Miscalculate the Time of His Parousia?" And Robert Raymond says, no. But he's dealing with a number of these coming with their various attacks. So why would someone attack? Why do these attacks come? First of all, number one, let me introduce three passages supporting the supposed mistakes. The first is Matthew 10 in verse 23. We'll look at this one in a little bit more detail, but I'm just going to read these verses for now. "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." They would understand that as Christ has promised that he is going to come, and yes, he has, but in what sense did Jesus mean that? His glorious coming? And then another passage, a second, is Mark 9 and verse 1. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And then thirdly, that being understood by some, as since Christ has said that, he's going to be returning before that generation, before that group of individuals would pass away. The third passage is Mark 13:30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What are these things? So if Christ was wrong or mistaken in any one of these three passages, then the question arises, how can we believe him? Now let me give two balancing perspectives. There's the problem passages. We'll come to address at least one of them in a little bit more detail. Balancing perspectives. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, claimed not to know the time of his return. So if he did not know the time of his glorious return, how is it that he could be spelling out particulars here? It's in Matthew 10, Mark 9, and Mark 13. It is in Matthew 24 and verse 35, speaking of his glorious return, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then the second balancing perspective is that Jesus Christ taught repeatedly of a lapse of time prior to his coming. Here I am, before I come again, there is going to be a span of time that takes place. He would speak of the gospel being preached throughout the whole world. Well, that's going to take some time. He spoke of the growth of his kingdom as a mustard seed. That small, that tiniest of little seeds that is put into the ground and it germinates, and eventually, over the course of time, there is this small little tree that grows up out of that tiny, tiny little mustard seed. He spoke of the growth of his kingdom as yeast going into all of the other items for that loaf of bread, that gradual influence and that expansion over the course of time, balancing considerations. Now come with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, and I'll begin reading here Matthew 10 at verse 20. You may like to turn there with me. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So here in verse 23, there is the mention that the Son of Man will be coming. The question is, how does Jesus mean that he will be coming? Does it mean that Jesus will come again after his death, burial, and resurrection, and he will come and appear to his disciples? Does it mean that Jesus will be coming in the sense of judgment, so that the apostate nation of Israel was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. They were something of the hand that God used in that judgment, or come in his parousia, and here this word to the apostles was then handed on to others in the church and handed on down until the people of God in this whole period have finished doing the work of evangelism. Well, my purpose this evening is not to definitively convince you of any one of those views. But I can tell you that Robert Raymond, on page 1006 through, I think, 1009 or more, is addressing this very matter of these three passages and how we ought to understand them. He takes the second view, that when it says, when Jesus says he is coming, that he means he is coming in judgment. Now, what sort of basis is there for thinking that way? Well, think of Revelation 2 and verse 5, Jesus speaking. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's a promise of Jesus coming, of his coming quickly, of his coming to judge. But we generally don't understand that as being Jesus coming to destroy this present world with the major universal meltdown and the issuing into the new heavens and the new earth. We see it more as a quiet but a powerful visit of Christ to Ephesus and his dealing with that church. Or Revelation 2 and verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In these passages of Revelation 2, we understand this as a coming of Jesus in temporal judgment on these churches, but it's a coming that is quite separate from his coming on the clouds with great glory. Now, let me give you a few sentences here of Robert Raymond as he goes and summarizes something of his perspective as an evangelical on these passages from page 1008. Regarding our Lord's declaration in Mark 9 that some disciples standing before him, which group included a crowd in addition to the 12, would not taste death before they saw the kingdom of God come with power, I would suggest, as I've written elsewhere, that Jesus was referring to his transfiguration, which would shortly take place. How did he mean the kingdom of God coming in power? As for the third verse, Mark 13:30, we have just argued in our treatment of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus, by his expression, these things, was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. Suffice it to say, then, that none of these imminent verses requires us to understand that Jesus believed his parousia of the eschaton, his bright shining coming, his appearing of the last time, would occur within his own or the lifetime of his contemporaries. The entirety of the synoptic evidence, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, suggests to the contrary that while he did not know as a man that day or hour of his coming, he represented it, speaking relatively, as a long way off in the future. So those are reasons, that is the first key reason, why some argue against the glorious return of Christ. A supposed misunderstanding or miscalculation on the part of Jesus regarding when he was coming again. Secondly, B, why are there these attacks against the certainty of Christ's return? B, a carnal unbelief in the supernatural. a carnal unbelief in the supernatural. And let's face it, here is reason number one, front and center. We've read from 2 Peter 3 already. I'll simply summarize from a read from verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So the message of verse 1 and 2 is that you have a word from God. The message of verse 3 is that there is a plain prophecy of scoffers, those who do not believe. There is the message in verse 3 further that these scoffers are walking in their own lusts. What motivation might they have to not want Christ to have a coming again that leads into judgment? Well, if he is coming, and if he is judge, then they will have to give an account for their ongoing walk in their lust. They have a significant motivation not to believe. We remember John 3, where there is this aversion to the truth, where there's this unwillingness to come to the light. Further, we are told that these scoffers will argue on the basis of uniformitarianism. This did not happen. All of this that happened in south of Seattle, help me, what's the mountain? Mount St. Helens, thank you. All of that happened in 24 hours really took millions and millions of years. Well, of course, they can't say that. But when it comes to the Grand Canyon, when it comes to everything else, there is this uniformitarianism that comes to the forefront. Further, we are told that these scoffers willfully forget God's intrusive disruption of the flood. If there were a universal flood, what would you expect to find? Well, maybe you would expect to find fossils scattered over the whole earth, and maybe you would expect to find fossils fairly high up in the Rocky Mountains or there in the Alps, and that's what we find. The issue is not some lack of a tremendous intellect to take in the message of these passages and decipher what this supposed historical Jesus was or what we want him to be. The real question is, do I believe the Bible? Do I have confidence in the Word of God? Do I believe in the actual physical, personal, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus as God has plainly revealed? Roman numeral 3, biblical witnesses. Biblical witnesses. We've heard the skepticism. Now we come to let the Bible speak to us. Is there a measure of certainty that we ought to have regarding Christ's return? First of all, let's look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in Mark 13, 26. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Jesus here as God gives an unveiled expression of what that future event involves. And it's very plainly revealed. We could think of Matthew 25 in verse 31, Jesus speaking again. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Jesus did not say, if I should come. It is when the Son of Man comes. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. When the Son of Man of the book of Daniel comes in glory, the words of Jesus, they give me some measure of certainty regarding His glorious coming again. John 14 and verse 1, familiar words, but listen to them afresh. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus believed that He was coming again. Matthew 26, now reading from verse 62. This at His trial before the high priest. And the high priest arose and said to Him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? To question the second coming of Jesus Christ is to suggest that Jesus is a fool who mistakenly went to the cross. He thought such and such was happening. He thought that He was coming again in glory. And He said that to the high priest. It closed up the trial, gave them all that was needed. Some men of great intellect supposedly search for the real historical Jesus in their unbelief and their ignorance. But what we really need to do is come as a child to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you've said. And in childlike faith, I believe it. Further, what are the last recorded words of the Bible? Well, something in the book of Revelation. How is it that we're talking about the words of Jesus regarding His coming? Well, the last words of the Bible are pretty much from Jesus. They are not, I love you, not even I died for you. But Revelation 22 and verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John's response, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we could have looked at Revelation 22, verse 7, and heard Jesus speak of His coming again. We could have looked at verse 12, but in the interest of time, we look only at verse 20. The people of God in every generation have responded to those words of Christ coming again by saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Secondly, B, the words of the Apostle John. 1 John 2 and verse 28, John writes in his epistle, "And now little children abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He was speaking plainly. Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he," Jesus, "is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Revelation 6 and verse 15, again, John's perspective on the return of Christ. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Is Jesus coming again? Did Jesus think so? Did John think so? Well, thirdly, what about the Apostle Paul? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." Dropping down to verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Did Paul think he was coming again in glory? 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." Is that ambiguous? Do you think you understand what Paul is even talking about? Only if you're listening. Only if you're looking at the words. Fourthly, D, the words of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, "We've been converted to what? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith." Verse 7, "Your faith," the genuineness of your faith, "may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, "Don't think it strange regarding the fiery trial." That's verse 12, 13. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, concerning elders and the chief elder, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." E, the words of the moderator James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, same mother. James 5 and verse 7, "Therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord." You see, some of these phrases, they just roll off of their tongues so naturally. It's going to happen. And there should be no question in our minds as to whether or not it is going to happen. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. F, the words of the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 9, and verse 26 through 28, first half, this first coming of Christ to deal with sin. Latter half of verse 28, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. G, the words of Jude. Jude 1, verse 17 through 25. I'll be selective. Jude 1, verse 18, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So we can start in the New Testament and read from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and get a clear sense that there is a coming again of Christ. Then we could go on through the New Testament and we can read from Paul. We can read from Peter. We can read from Jude. We can read from whoever it was, the human instrument that God used in the letter to the Hebrews. And they all are in agreement, and there is this plain, unmistakable message, Christ is coming again in glory. That is the message of certainty. Now Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4, practical relevance of the certainty of Christ's return. How do you respond to just the reading of all of those passages? Well, first of all, A, your response should be one of believing. Believe in the return of Christ. This emphasis on the return of Christ is pervasive in the New Testament. We start in Matthew, and we go through to the very last verse in the book of Revelation. God has a calendar. And on God's calendar, there is one day that is designated, send my son to judge the world in righteousness. We need to believe that it is there. And there is only one way for a Christian to get rid of this glorious return of Christ. But it's not very desirable to the child of God. The only way to get rid of it is to take your New Testament and rip it up and toss it. Because the message is there. It is pervasive. Further, your saving faith rests down on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But if he's not coming again, then even the benefits that we derive from Christ's death on the cross are incomplete. Or as Pastor Martin puts it, if you will have biblical hope, a certain expectation of future blessing, you will believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And if you waffle on this, I hope that you see that you're waffling on an awful lot of scripture. And I don't believe that what we read tonight was in any way complete. And so you turn your back on a plain and bulky amount of scripture. Is this embrace of Christ's return primarily an intellectual issue? No. These who are rejecting Christ's coming again are walking according to their own lusts. And what about you? Do you embrace the return of Christ? Are you so confident in the return of Christ, and do you have this sense that as you believed in Him, that God has reached out with both arms and wrapped you up, and assured you that you are a child of God, so that when you see Christ coming on the clouds, you won't be stepping back, but you'll be stepping forward saying, "Hey, Lord Jesus, I'm over here. Don't miss me." If you don't believe in Christ's glorious return, please don't think that it's an intellectual issue. I remember hearing years ago, a man was meeting with his pastor and said, sharing with his pastor, church member, evangelical church, "I don't believe in God anymore." Before the evening was out, the man confessed his adultery. But while this man was living under the pressure of that unconfessed sin, he had convinced himself that God did not exist. Before the sin, and after the sin was addressed, God was allowed to exist. Don't think that you cannot be influenced by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a dangerous irony here. Men, women, boys, and girls will drink God's water, breathe God's air, eat God's food, think with a brain that is modeled after the divine brain and something of its unique capacities, with a sense of eternity stamped upon our being, and yet you are wondering if God exists and if Jesus is coming again. Well, if you do embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, returning in glory, what comes with that package deal? He comes on the clouds with great glory. Well, who is he? He's the one who is resurrected. Resurrected from the dead. And he was laid in the tomb because he gave his life for sin on the cross. And so if you embrace Christ coming again in glory, there's quite a bit that's involved in the package deal, isn't there? We need to embrace our sin, His perfection, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His going to heaven, and His coming again. So what's the first response to a simple reading of these passages? Believe in the return of Christ. Secondly, be ready for the return of Christ. What is the most frequent admonition associated with all of the passages regarding the return of Christ? What is it? Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." What about your dating and courting? What about your maintaining moral purity? What about your truthfulness at work or school? Your truthfulness in the home? If we were to imagine that Jesus Christ was coming again in 5 minutes, and Christ is going to spend 3 minutes with each one of us individually, is there anything that you want to address before it comes your turn in the line to have 3 minutes face to face with Jesus Christ, your Savior and our judge? Is there anything that you would want to quickly repent of, that you would want to quickly deal with? Well, I urge you this night, talk to your Savior judge while he is still Savior. Be right with him. Are you a little nervous? Are you a little miserable? Are you a lot miserable because of some unconfessed sin? Why not come clean? Christ is coming again. You see, Christianity is not about putting forward a good front, looking good morally. Christianity is, first of all, seeing how bad you are and then telling Jesus how bad you are and asking him to make the gospel deal with you and letting him have all of your sin and you have his perfect righteousness that he got when he endured hell hanging on the cross. Well, the return of Jesus Christ is a powerful, motivational factor for the child of God. It is not surprising that the devil would want to cut away at that. And so we see that he has. But in simply reading through all of those passages, it's very plain what Jesus believed, what Paul believed, what Peter believed, what John believed, what Jude believed, what all of them believed. And they're all in agreement. Christ is coming again in glory. May God make that to be the powerful, motivational factor that it ought to be in each of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come. Fulfill your word. It is not enough for us that we have believed in you and we have had our sins forgiven and have a sense of acceptance with you. You've told us about a new heavens and a new earth. You've told us about a place where the curse is no more. You've told us about a place where you and the Father and the Spirit come and dwell in the midst of your covenant children. And we're delighted at that prospect. We pray that you would bring us to that place, and we know that we get there by your glorious return. We pray that you would work in hearts and minds, that you'd help us to believe in the second coming and to be ready for the second coming. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.